One that I think we all hesitate to talk about. One that nobody likes to think about. Last month when we talked about suffering, coming straight from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the ultimate reason that we see that we go through suffering so that Christ can draw us closer to himself. The ultimate reason that we go through suffering is to make us more like God's Son. So that God's power is glorified, not so that we're glorified. And ultimately what it comes down to, and we're going to talk about it a little bit yet today, but we have to begin to change how we think about this topic of suffering. Because if we think about this topic of suffering in a negative way, then of course we're going to be in a bad mood about it. We're going to struggle. We're going to not have a good time of things. But this topic of suffering is one that is evident in every single one of our lives, whether it is one that we as a church know about and we share in and we try to bear the burdens of one another, or if this is a particular suffering or trial in your life that you're going through that you can't share it with others, and this is something personal. We all are going through suffering. And it behooves us, I think it's vital that we as Christians consider this topic of suffering. We see what Scripture has to say about how do we encourage ourselves, how do we get through suffering. And tonight we're going to be talking about a type of suffering that's probably the most difficult. The topic of suffering that we're going to be speaking on this evening, that we're going to be studying, is: do you ever have those times, those trials that you go through in life and you feel like God's just not there? You feel like God is silent. You feel like perhaps you are, and we're going to read it in just a few minutes, but you've been following God, you've been obeying God. As far as you can tell, there's nothing in your life that you have sinned against so that God's trying to teach you a lesson about, and yet you're going through suffering. What do we do with this type of suffering that we don't know why we're going through it? How do we handle the situations and the scenarios when we have been pouring our hearts out to God and yet we can't seem to get an answer from heaven? God seems to be silent. This is exactly what the writer in Psalm 44 felt like. We're going to be in Psalm 44 tonight, if you want to turn there. One of the many categories of psalms that we see in Scripture are those of lament. If you know the different categories of Scripture, one is lament. A lament psalm is simply a prayer where the psalmist lays out his problems and his emotions before God. These prayers, as we'll read, they're bold. They're full of honest truth. Sometimes when we read them, even yet tonight as we go through this passage, sometimes it'll shock us as we read them just by how almost brash and harsh the writer is. But honestly, these are examples for us how to be just completely truthful about our lives before God. Even as Christians, I think sometimes we actually try to hold back from God in prayer. We almost try to make ourselves more righteous before the throne, even in our prayer life, than we really are, and we forget that we're praying to the God who knows more about us than we do. We try to hold back our feelings. We try to be proper in our prayer before God. And yet, in this psalm that we're going to study tonight, we're going to look at this prayer the children of Israel prayed to God, where they didn't understand the suffering that they were going through. They didn't understand the trials. And they felt like God was being silent. They felt like he wasn't answering their prayers. Psalm 44 is a lament psalm that we have. It's a prayer of the children of Israel that they issued to God. This particular psalm is most widely believed and accepted to actually be the culmination of a trio of psalms, being 42 and 43 are the previous two, with 44 here being the climax. The Jews in this particular passage, they weren't in they weren't in exile, but they were experiencing defeat before their enemies. And this Psalm 44 is really the culmination point. It's the tipping point that the Jews have gotten to. And their suffering is so heavy, it's so downtrodden that they have no other way to express this grief before God but then to pour out this prayer of lament. They weren't in exile, but they were certainly not experiencing the goodness of God in the way that they had in the past. This particular psalm, I'd like to go through the whole thing this evening. I tease Pastor a little bit and I say, you have 4 weeks. You preach every morning and evening. I get one night a month. So if I go 50 minutes, please, I'm trying to cram 4 weeks into one message, okay? No, but we're going to try to just fly right through this psalm and make some application as we go along. Just want to make a point here at the beginning that as we go through this, there are certain points I'm going to bring out, and I'll make the distinction. But then there's also some contemplations just to think about. Some points that we should directly remember in our time of suffering. These points are the ones that when you're going through these difficulties, when you feel like God isn't answering your prayers, remember these points. The contemplations, then, are merely things to think about in your life. Different topics to remember as you go along your life. There are some things that this psalmist brings out that, as I bring out to you and hopefully communicate to you, to say, do we go through suffering because we're not doing what the psalmist is talking about? And should we do it? So points and contemplations. All right, so right there, I cut my points in half to try to make the excuse if I only have 5 points, all right? That's my excuse. But let's read through this passage. Let's see what the psalmist writes about suffering. Verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what works thou didst in their days in the times of old. Right here, first of all, here's our first contemplation, all right? Contemplation number 1. Parents, grandparents, mothers, grandmothers, fathers, grandfathers, when was the last time you relayed to your children the works that God has done for you? The blessings that have been in your life? How you have seen God real over the years? How God has made an impact on your life? You see, the children of Israel here, they are praying, they're exclaiming, they're saying, God, we've been told how you've been good to our people in the past. These wonderful works that you have done, these amazing battles that you've helped our people win, we know you've done it in the past. And that's how the children of Israel, that's why their faith is so strong, is because they've heard what God has done. I firmly believe that part of the reason that we have a falling away of a younger generation of the church is because we don't demonstrate to our children that God is real. We expect them to just accept the religion that we're in. And so, if we expect them to accept that God is real, should we not declare how God is real? Should we not teach them how God is evident in our lives? Should we not demonstrate this is how God has blessed us? This is how God has brought us through trials. Even in this midst of suffering, this is how God is still good. Do we teach the next generation about the goodness of God? And because we don't, when suffering comes along, what do they have to rely on? Nothing but their own feelings. Nothing but the recommendation from their peers from a secular perspective. Nothing but doom and gloom. Just got to get through it, and it'll make you stronger if you make it through it. How amazing it is to look at this passage and to say the children of Israel had so much faith in God, even in the midst of their suffering, because their fathers and their grandfathers and their forefathers had promoted and exclaimed the goodness of God and how he had shown himself real in the past. So contemplation number one is simply, do we relay, do we tell about the goodness of God to the next generation, to teach them that God is real? Don't expect them to just accept it because you do. Your responsibility is to teach them. We have heard with our ears, O God, how our fathers have told us what work thou did in their days in the times of old. Years and years and years of history here. Verse 2, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and planted them. How thou didst afflict thy people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did they their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast favor upon them. Here's point number one, verses 2 and 3. Point number one, how did the children of Israel gain this victory over their battles? Point number one, it's through God's power, not our own. You see, we as Americans, and I think it's something that our culture has taught us, and our culture has influenced our churches, unfortunately, but we as Americans, we love to be in control, right? Our lives are so good that we think we can control just about anything. But yeah, when we stop to think about it, I can't even control a sneeze. And yet I have the audacity to think that I can control what goes on in my life. Verses 2 and 3 here is one of those testimonies that the fathers had told their children that it wasn't by our own power, but it was through God. See, just like the Israelites, time and time again, when we read through the history of the Old Testament, time and time again, our downfall is the belief that we can control it, that we can manufacture the outcome. And how many times is it throughout history, as we read through Scripture, that as soon as the people believed that, they lost? Folks, we have to believe, we have to acknowledge in our own lives that we can't do it. And as we approach suffering, as we approach the difficulties in life, if we simply give up, if we simply say, I just have to accept it, God's what God wants me to do, me, oh my, let's have a pity party, here the turnout is going to be bad regardless of what I do. I think too often what we do is we end up having self-fulfilling prophecies where we decide the outcome before the trial is even over. And that's what gets us so discouraged. We look ahead saying there's no possible way that this could work. And we get discouraged. We start frustrating ourselves. We start saying there's not going to be a good outcome, so I might as well not even try to please God through. And yet we stop and consider, it's God's power that we have through these victories in our lives. It's not our own. Verse 4, thou art my king, O God. Command it deliverance for Jacob. Here, when we have this first person, pronoun, it's believed that the king of Israel is actually writing here. So he's the leader. The leader of the children of Israel is writing right here. Thou art my king, O God. Command a deliverance for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. Contemplation number two. All right. So we had a contemplation, then we had a point. Here's contemplation number two. Believer, do you acknowledge in your life that your relationship with God is the hinging point for accepting trial and suffering in your life? Verse 4 and 5 here, they're acknowledging that God is in control. They're acknowledging that God is the one that controls the outcome. And we in our own lives, if we don't stop and acknowledge that if I don't trust God, if I don't completely 100% surrender and I give my desire, my will over to God, I'm not going to be able to make it through this trial. How much we rely on God, how much we truly submit ourselves to God and humble ourselves before God is the hinging point for how well we're going to accept the trials and suffering in our life. So what is it in our life that you still need to give up in order to fully accept what God is doing in your life? What is it that if you can't accept that God wants to work in your life and teach you something, if we can't see that trials and suffering in our life are for a purpose, it's no wonder you're still struggling as much as you are with this suffering. Because we haven't simply stopped and acknowledged that my relationship with God, glorifying Him to the highest, keeping Him at the forefront of my mind, is the tipping point for how I accept this suffering. How seriously, one writer put it this way, he said, how seriously you're willing to put into practice your relationship with God has a direct impact on how you'll accept what God allows in your life. Do we seriously, willingly put our relationship with God to work so that we can accept what He brings into our lives? Verse 6, for I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. Point number 2, God protects. You ever think about how pitiful we are? In the grand scheme of things, folks, we're worthless if it weren't for the saving grace of that God gives us. We are, we'll give some credence to the evolutionists, right? Yeah, we're kind of like blobs. We're kind of worthless without God. And yet, God is the one that comes down and He says, I will protect you. They acknowledge in verse 6 and 7 that, in verse 6, for I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. The king is admitting that he is worthless if it weren't for the power of God, if it weren't for the protection that God offers. Now, this begs a question. How do we define protection? You see, we as Christians, we can get into this idea that this fleshly idea that protection means that my needs are taken care of, that I'm not going to be suffering in life. God, you're protecting me from hardships. But that's not the definition of protection we see in Scripture. There's a famous saying that says, we are not guaranteed an easy trip, but we're promised a safe arrival. The fact that God protects us in that we don't lose our salvation. God, just like we see in the book of Job, one of the greatest passages of how God allows trials and suffering into our life, God has control over Satan. And when God says, you can do anything you want, but you're not allowed to take his life, God's protecting Job. Even though God says that Satan can test Job, God's still protecting him. So we have to come to realization that how do we define protection? And too often our own mind gets in the way. Our own selfish desire gets in the way. The only thing that we should boast here is in our relationship with Christ, because our earthly accomplishments, our accolades, our success, anything that you can think of that is yours, that you've gained for yourself, that you'll help in life, what does it mean in the grand scope of eternity? It means nothing. The only thing that matters is our relationship with God. God promises to protect us according to His definition, not ours. Verse 8, in God we boast all the day long.
We praise thy name forever, Selah.
Contemplation number three. How often do you praise God for even the smallest victories and blessings in your life? See, this is big when it comes to trial and suffering. Because we get so focused on that one issue of suffering and trial that we're missing everything else that God is doing for us. We're missing everything, every other little blessing and little, can we say, proof of God's existence in our life. And the writer here is saying that everything that happens, I will praise God for, I will recognize Him for it. We'll bless God, we'll boast in God, we'll praise His name. We begin to take life for granted. We begin to expect things. We begin to demand things from God instead of understanding how blessed we truly are to begin with. They admitted that their fathers had at times had faithless actions in the past. They recognized the omnipotence of God. They recognized how it was God's power that brought them to the point that they were at. They rededicated their existence to their Creator. The king led in his example, saying, we are going to focus on God regardless of the trials. These first eight verses we read and see, things seem to be going well. They seem to be moving right along. They're praising God. They're giving Him glory for the things that He's doing in their lives. But then there's a drastic mood change. The tone does a complete 180. And instead of focusing on the good things and praising God, suddenly we turn to the portion where it becomes a lament. God suddenly, between verse 8 and verse 9, God seems to have disappeared from the lives of Israel. Verse 9, but thou hast cast us off, put us to shame. Goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword, scoffing among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. Point number three here that we see in verses 9 through 14. God's plan. You see, how as interesting as this sounds, as almost counterintuitive as this sounds, God's plan all along was to let the children of Israel go through this time of suffering. It's incomprehensible to us why God allows this to happen. The children of Israel had no idea what God was doing. He has seemingly disappeared from their lives. They felt as if they no longer had any purpose on earth. Let's think about some of these statements in these verses. Verse 9, their army was defeated, right? Verse 10, the enemy had plundered their city. Verse 11, the people were scattered like sheep. Verse 12, some of their people were taken for war prisoners. Verse 13 and 14, they were made the laughingstock of other nations. Does any of this ring true sometimes in our own lives? Maybe in your life right now as you're going through suffering. This is how I feel. I feel like the world is mocking me, laughing at me in derision because of the suffering that I'm going through. They don't care. My unsaved family members are mocking me. Oh, where's your God at now? My finances seem to be in a disarray. My health is plummeting. I seem to have no purpose here on earth. Where's God? What's happening? See, the children of Israel, this was a statement by God, or I would say rather a lack of a statement due to His absence. This is some sort of judgment for an unknown sin or transgression in their lives. In verse 12, this really seems to be the height of their hurt in verse 12, when the people confronted God about what he gains for letting them be defeated. Thou sellest thy people for naught, now dost not increase thy wealth at their price. They're asking God, saying, you're letting us be defeated, you're not gaining anything. It's like one person said, they've been put on eBay for a few cents with no reserve. This is not an investment by God. It doesn't make any sense. See, to the uninformed eye or just to the mere casual reader, we would say that God has lost a great investment in this situation. As we go through suffering, the great act of faith that we so often fail at is simply admitting that God has a plan that we can't understand. That he isn't ready to show us yet. That he's doing something in our lives and we just can't admit it. And we simply fail to admit that God has a plan. Even what to our minds seems to be the most agonizing suffering makes zero sense whatsoever. That's still part of God's plan. We're just feeble humans. See, to our minds, the way God allows his children of Israel here to suffer makes no sense. But again, that's because we're looking at it through our perspective. We only understand the 1%. We're missing God's 99%. So we fail to simply admit that God has a plan. I don't know it. Sometimes God doesn't want us to know it. But our response should be faith. Saying, I know you're doing something, and I want to trust you in it. Verse 15, my confusion is continually before me. The shame of my face hath covered me. For by the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth, by reason of the enemy and avenger. Contemplation number 4 here that we have, it goes right along with point number 3. Contemplation number 4, do you let discouragement control your life? Do you let discouragement dictate the outcome of the particular situation? You see, the more we see here that as the king writes in verse 15, the more the king meditated on their defeat, the more he got discouraged. For some unknown reason, I don't know why. Why do we as humans like to meditate on the negative? It makes no sense. We like to sulk. We like to feel bad. Why is that? We like having pity parties. We like telling others the me oh my's. And the more we meditate on this, the more we get discouraged, the more defeat that we begin to experience. Our human tendency is just to meditate on that negative. The question is, are you letting suffering define who you are? The king, when he wrote here, the shame of my face hath covered me, he was so ashamed, he appears that he couldn't even show his face. He was too scared to confront those who mocked him. His shame, his suffering, discouragement was controlling his reactions, his responses. So the question then that we ask ourselves here is, are you known for one that follows God, who trusts God, whose faith is so unwavering even in the times of trials? Regardless of the circumstances? Or are you known as the person with all the problems? And if we think about those, if we think about those two categories, there's either one or the other. If we're not pleasing God, if we're not focusing on God, if we're not meditating on God, we're satisfying the flesh and we're not obeying him. So you are either known as one
who has complete faith in God. Admitting, yes, this is difficult, I am struggling, this hurts, but God has a plan, and I accept it. Or is the other person, well, go don't talk to them today. You'll be discouraged before you even walk up to them.
Folks, I don't know about you, but I want to be the one that demonstrates faith, unwavering belief and trust in my God no matter the circumstance. I want to be the person that you know that you can go to when you have a time of trial and suffering, because I can demonstrate, I can show to you, I can love on you, I can show you how to meditate on God and trust in Him. I don't want to be the person at the back of the auditorium who always has to share their complaints and suffering, who no one wants to talk to because it's just going to be a burden. I'm not saying that we shouldn't share our trial and suffering, because we absolutely should. That's part of what we are as a church. We bear one another's burdens. But how are you defined? If you could place yourselves in one of those categories, who are you? What defines you? Contemplate on that. Verse 17. All this has come upon us. Yet have we not forgotten thee? Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Point number four here. Point number four is God's provision. Here we see a demonstration that God's suffering, the suffering that God allows into our life, it's not punitive. What do I mean by the word punitive? It's not for punishment. See, as believers, our punishment for sin has already been paid. God doesn't punish believers, because if He did, it means the cross wasn't enough and our entire faith is in vain. But what God does allow into our lives are trials and sufferings to get our attention off of ourselves and back on Him. It's like that time when you parents... And I'm sure I'll experience this at some point, but you see your child going to do something. You know it's not going to turn out right. But no matter what you do, they're not going to believe you. So they do it anyways. Then you get to say, nah, nah, boo, boo, I told you so. Right? No, it's... But what does that do? That should strengthen the faith between a child and his parent to say, I can trust my parent. They know better than me. And the children of Israel here, they're confessing. They have, can you feel the heartache in verse 17 where they're saying, God, we have obeyed you. We have tried to fulfill every single command that you have given to us. Neither have we felt dealt falsely in thy covenant. They're saying, God, we have strived and we have done our very best to love you to the best of our abilities. And yet, we're hurting. To the average person, this sounds like God's just being mean now. That God's just having a little bit of fun. All right, let's see if you really do love me or not. Folks, how often would we admit, even as believers, that those very thoughts have crossed our mind? Is God just messing with me? Is He just toying with me? They're admitting here that they have tried their very best to obey, but there's nothing that they can find in their lives that God would be rebuking them over. See, as I said, God doesn't punish us for our sin, but He does allow suffering for our sanctification. You may not feel like God is around. You may not feel like God is answering prayers. But are we supposed to trust our heart? Are we supposed to trust our feelings? Why don't instead we rely on truth that has already been proven? My feelings were different before the service than they are right now. And if my feelings sway that much, why would I trust them to tell me if God was around or not? See, God's will is to bring us closer to Himself.
And sometimes that means that he allows suffering to happen so that we take eyes off of ourselves. Yet oftentimes, if we're going through suffering, we don't know the reason. We let our emotions get the best of us. We convince ourselves that God doesn't care. He's not answering our prayers. So God's forgotten about us. And it's at this point that we have to ask ourselves the question again of how do we define the term God answers prayers? See, because we pray for a lot of things. And I would say a lot of those things are selfishly motivated. A lot of those are things that are our ideas of good, not God's idea of good. See, God doesn't answer our prayers in the way our flesh wants, but he answers prayers in the way that's best for us. So the question is then, how do we pray? What we think is best for us, what we think is the best possible outcome, may not always be the best, because we only have 1% of the picture, if that. So we have to ask ourselves, we have to remind ourselves that through this all, God is not punishing us. God is not taking out his anger on us. That was already done on the cross. Praise the Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation that we have to fear. But God does allow this suffering to teach us a lesson. And are we praying? Is our desire to have a closer walk with him? So let me get to verse 19. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have not forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Fifth contemplation this evening. Christian, do you let your hurt, do you let your suffering affect the way that you view God? Does your suffering have an impact on your faith? Too often times it's unfortunate that as believers, our suffering has a negative impact on our faith and our relationship with God. We allow Satan to sow these seeds of doubt. We allow our minds and our emotions to get the best of us. Through this entire section, even back to verse 15, 15 to 22, this entire section could be summed up with one question. And that one question is the word, why? We all want to know why when going through suffering. It's a natural human response. And Hebrews even tells us that God wants to hear our cry. He wants us to come boldly before his throne. He wants us to find grace and to find mercy in our time of need. He wants to hear our cries of suffering. I heard one preacher say this. It's not a sin to ask God why. It becomes a sin when you start blaming God for what you're going through. So how do you view God and his plan? How do we consider suffering? And that suffering is for God. It's part of his purpose. Verse 22, yea, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. They're taking part in his suffering. They're experiencing the suffering that God suffers when we turn our backs on him, when an unbeliever rejects him. Part of his purpose for us to go through suffering, but yet as the children of Israel here felt, their only purpose, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. They're only a number to God. There's no other purpose than to get the wool off their backs and the meat off their bones. And oftentimes we feel the same way
our suffering affects us in such of a way that it has a negative impact on our faith, saying we don't mean anything to God. He's not answering my prayers. He hasn't shown himself real in the way that I want. He must not love me. Then we get down to verse 23. Awake. Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off for forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Point number 5 here this evening is God's promise. Just because you feel like God is silent right now, it doesn't mean that he's absent. We see this final turning in the prayer here. We see this hope that's being displayed by the children of Israel. They've confessed their innocence. They've admitted a willingness to let God examine their lives to see if there's any evil in it. Boy, how many of us would be willing to say that? Say, God, I am so completely innocent before you. Search my life. They're confident that God will restore them because God is a God of mercy. Are you willing to accept the mystery of suffering because you know that you have hope of redemption? See, our God is a God of redemption. He promises us that he will get us through the trial. If the trial doesn't end here on earth, do we know there's not going to be a trial in heaven? If the physical suffering doesn't end here on earth, we know there's not going to be physical suffering in heaven. See, God's a God of redemption. His mercy toward us is so great. The children of Israel were bringing this. They were pleading with God, saying, God, we know you're the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and therefore we know that you have mercy on us, that you have mercy for us as your children. They're pleading for it. Their final plea here, which is the very character of God, is unfailing love for his people, his mercy. God will lead us through suffering. It is then our responsibility to submit ourselves to that leading, even if it means more suffering. If God's in control, if we truly admit that God is the one leading us, why aren't we also willing to admit and accept the fact that that includes suffering in life? The appeal that then you make to God is one of simple submission to his will and claiming his promise. The children of Israel in verse 25, they physically got down on the ground and they begged for God's mercy. They admitted that God's will was better than their own. And they gave themselves to his plan. They asked for God's mercy. But there was a note of submission. Some thoughts this evening. Number 1, what is our focus during suffering? Too often time that we try to claim innocence before God, we try to go before God saying, I'm going through this suffering, I don't understand it. God, I'm innocent. Why am I suffering? And I almost feel like this is a manipulation of God. Saying, God, I'm innocent. Don't you know that? Why are you punishing a good guy? We're manipulating God. We are manipulating his character instead of recognizing that God's in control even in that time of suffering. When we focus on suffering, when we drown ourselves in our sorrow and we can't help but tell everybody about it, we're doing the complete opposite of Philippians 4, is what Paul tells us. To focus and meditate on the good things. We're not to meditate on the suffering. We're not to meditate on the discouragement. We're not to meditate on the heartache. Because that's not drawing us closer to God. Drawing us closer to God means thinking about Him. Now you might say, I don't know how to meditate. See, every single one of us actually do know how to meditate. We just meditate on the wrong things. You're meditating on your suffering. You're meditating on your trials. You're meditating on your heartaches. Do the same thing just with God. Meditate on what God's doing in your life. Stop and take a moment and praise Him for every single blessing you see throughout your day. Stop and thank God for your family. Stop and thank God that you have a job. Stop and thank God that He has been good and you recognize the way that He's led you through your life. Because the more we focus on our suffering, the worse we naturally make our suffering worse. So how do we focus in our suffering? And then number two, and this really comes really right along with what Pastor preached this morning. It's amazing how God does that, isn't it? Number two, have you humbled yourself and submitted to God's will? Because whether we want to admit it or not, if you're going through suffering, this is God's will for your life right now. If it wasn't God's will for your life, you wouldn't be going through suffering. If it wasn't God's will for you to be suffering, but you are suffering, then God isn't God. But God has a purpose in what He's doing. You're right. I don't understand what God is doing. You couldn't come up to me and tell me you're suffering and say, tell me what God's doing in my life. I don't know. I don't know why God allows bad things to happen or drastic circumstances or heartbreaks to happen. I can't answer for God. But what I can say is He's trying to do something. He's trying to teach you something. He's trying to get a hold of your attention. I don't understand why a particular situation or bit of suffering is part of God's will, but we know it is because we're going through it. Oftentimes when we go through these circumstances, just as the children of Israel were doing and they demonstrated it, God just wants us to give up our own desires. He wants us to give up our ideas of a perfect life. He wants us to give up our hopes of what a perfect resolution to a trial or what suffering would be. Because that's our idea. That's not God's will. We get into our heads that somehow that we can figure out what God wants. We get into our heads that to say, okay, if we line up A, B, and C together, then obviously the next one that comes is D, so God, we're praying for D to happen. But sometimes God's like, but D is just the next point. We got to get all the way through the alphabet till we get to Z, and then my will be revealed. We get into our heads that we think we know what God wants, but truly the only thing that God wants through these times of suffering in your life is for you to be closer with Him and to trust Him. If you think about this, without suffering in our lives, would there be any reason to draw closer to God? Without suffering and heartache in our life, would there be any reason that we would need God? If life was just dandy, everything's working, I don't need to rely on Him for anything. And yet, God loves us so much that He's allowing us to go through these times because He wants our attention. He wants our faith. So as we stop and just simply consider, have I fully surrendered? Have I fully humbled myself? Have I fully said, God, this is Yours? I'm going to echo Pastor's sentiment this morning from saying, if you're already saying that you've already surrendered, and if you're saying, oh, Pastor Caleb, I did that when I was a kid. I surrendered. I know. Or Pastor Caleb, I did that months ago when this trial first happened. I said, God, it's Yours. If you have to come up with a defense for your surrender, then you're not surrendered. You see, just as Pastor said this morning, a truly innocent person has no defense. So when we think about this, surrender is not a one-and-done act. Surrender is a moment-by-moment. It is a daily. It is in every scenario. We give up our desires. We give up our hopes for how we want things resolved. We stop and consider, what does God want me to learn through this? So what is it that you need to give up? Have you even this afternoon surrendered to the will of God? Have you confessed to Him whatever He allows to happen, you will accept and you will readily resolve to glorify Him? We bring deeper suffering to ourselves by attempting to manipulate the results that we think that God wants. And again, just in reality, He wants us to humble ourselves. He wants us to admit, He wants us to recognize that we can't control anything. So why are we trying? I'm not saying be careless. I'm saying admit that God has it under control. And we're supposed to just say, okay, God, I'll follow. I'm not going to try to lead through suffering to get to the end that I want. I'll let your will be done. The children of Israel recognized in this passage that God was operating literally in a different realm of understanding than they were. Their response was to simply fall down, literally on their faces before God, and submit to His will. They wanted God's mercy. They wanted resolve. But they surrendered. As we ask ourselves, what is our focus during suffering? And then have we humbled ourselves and submitted to God's will? The Psalms that we have in our scripture, they're written as meditations. They're written as worships. And we don't use many of them in that way anymore. But what I want to do is I want to give you a hymn to think about that goes along with this passage incredibly well. One of my favorite hymns that is full of rich scriptural truth is the hymn of Be Still My Soul. Let me read for you, if I may, the verses to this hymn. Be still my soul, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave it to your God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, your God will undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. Here's a verse that we don't have in our hymn book, but it's powerful. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shalt thou know better His love, His heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrows and thy fears. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay from all His fullness, all He takes away. Finally, the climax, the way that Pastor's influencing me because I want to cry right now. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, when grief, when fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last.
We go through suffering. It's hard. It hurts. At times it feels like I don't know if there's a reason to move on. But God is still there, even when he feels like he's silent. God wants us to just submit, to humble ourselves, to acknowledge that he's in control. And as you read a passage like Psalms 44, and you can perhaps echo the same sentiments that they felt. Say, God, I feel like you've abandoned me. Remember truth. Remember these points that were brought out, that they admitted, that they knew that God was in control. What are our points? Remember God's power. Remember God's protection. Remember God's plan. Remember God's provision. Remember God's promise. That all, as we follow him, as we submit ourselves, all safe and blessed, someday, soon at last, we'll meet him in glory. Lord, we admit, we acknowledge that you allow suffering into our lives. It's hard. At times it's discouraging. It's frustrating. I know it is. It tears us. But Lord, would you be with each and every individual one of us? Help us to just submit. Help us to just humble ourselves before you, to acknowledge that you have a plan that we can't see. Lord, we ask, as the children of Israel did, we appeal to your love, to your mercy, that you would give us the strength to accept what you've given, placed in our lives. That we would follow you, that our faith would only grow because we would see how you'd bring us out of suffering. Lord, thank you for suffering, because it demonstrates that you want us closer to yourself. Be with our church. There's a lot of suffering going on. I acknowledge that. Help us to humble ourselves and to look for you, to you alone, for your will, your answer to prayer. And may we give you the glory through everything, all of our words, all of our deeds, all of our actions, all of our interactions, all of our reactions, all of our thoughts, that we would glorify you because you deserve it. Lord, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.